abortion. Holy Scripture is clear. The church is called to stand up for the poor and speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And who are poorer or muter than preborn children? In Divine Heartbeat, listening to God's heartbeat for preborn children, Pastor Timothy Fan delivers a prophetic call to the contemporary evangelical church to awaken from its apathetic slumber toward the cause of preborn children. You can get your copy of this clarion call to care for the least of these at www.divineheartbeat.com. That's www.divineheartbeat.com.
O Sovereign Lord, Lord, our souls cry to you. We lift up our wounded souls, our weary souls, to you. Lord, you are the God who does not change. You are the same yesterday and today and forever. The heavens will change. The earth will be changed. They will be changed like a garment. You will cast them off and make all things new. But you never change. You are constant and abiding. Lord, we cry for you. We come as poor and needy children. We come as afflicted children. And we cry out for the living God, for your holy presence, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you care about us. You love us. Lord, we come to you when it's hard, when there's pain. And we praise you that you hear the prayer of the afflicted. And we cry out this morning, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. For your Holy Spirit to come upon your church. Lord, send your Spirit upon your hurt and weak and little and persecuted church. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with this sister in Ivory Coast who's pregnant and having to live alone, been cast out of her home by her husband. Lord, let your Holy Spirit fall upon her and give her comfort and peace. Help her to know that she's not alone, that you are with her. And we pray that you'd surround her with the church and make the church her family. Lord, we pray for all Christians who are suffering and hurting and discouraged and weak. Please send your Holy Spirit to them in abundance with power. And we pray that that in the face of so much wickedness in our world, that the gospel, that you would cause the gospel to be preached with power and proclaimed with power by all of your servants, all of your children. We thank you, Lord. You are the God who has sovereignty over all things, and you will bring all things to their proper end. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start Zechariah chapter 4, this is the one I've been reluctant to preach. This is the hard one. There are a lot of hard sections in Zechariah, but Zechariah 4 is hard. So I'm going to take it in three parts, and we'll do the easiest part first, so the hard parts come in 2 weeks, Lord willing. So let's start with Zechariah 4, 1 through 7. We'll begin with verses 1 through 5. So this is the book of the prophet Zechariah, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God is strong and mighty, but Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, as the exiles have now returned to Jerusalem, is weak and frail. The task set before Zerubbabel is a noble task. He is to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's his task. And this is a noble work. He can count this as a work that will matter for all of eternity. This is a very noble work. And yet Zerubbabel is not strong enough for the task. He is weakened by enemy threats, and he is encompassed by satanic adversaries. So the task is noble and large, but Zerubbabel is very small and weak. And it has been this way ever since the beginning of Zerubbabel's work. When Zerubbabel brought the people back to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the altar of worship, that's the first thing they did. Before they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the altar. That was the first move. And right at the very beginning there, right at the rebuilding of the altar, there's already opposition. So he's already weak and frail. Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. So this is right at the beginning. Already, everybody's afraid. Just at the start. They set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. So even before the temple proper is started, even before they start construction of the actual temple, Zerubbabel is already threatened. The people are already afraid. He's very weak. And then afterwards, when Zerubbabel first begins to rebuild the temple, once he launches the building project of the temple proper, he's immediately met with strong opposition. His work was, in fact, halted by all of the vicious slanders and the political attacks of his enemies. It was the temple building work was brought to a cease. It stopped. The workers' hammers ceased to pound, and the craftsmen's chisels ceased to cut. All of the great work that was going on the temple actually came to a halt because of Zerubbabel's weakness and the enemy's strength and opposition. Ezra 4, 4 through 5. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building the temple, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, for a long span there. And then verse 24 says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased." They actually stopped. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Zerubbabel is frail. His strength is zapped. He feels defeated, much like a king who has gone out to fight a huge battle and has lost the battle. He languishes now. His people are like an army of grasshoppers trying to lift a giant boulder. No matter how hard they push, they cannot get the rock to move. They are small and weak, not unlike the tiny, persecuted, struggling church of Philadelphia in John's apocalyptic vision in the letters to the churches in Revelation. The church in Philadelphia is frail and weak. This is like the state of Zerubbabel and his people. Revelation 3:8, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have yet a little strength." You still have a little bit of strength left, but you're weak. "And you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Brothers and sisters, what shall we do when the good and holy task that God has assigned to us is far too big for us? What must we do when we are like children who have been given the work of moving huge metal freight containers that we're unable to lift by ourselves? When we are weak and discouraged and our strength is diminished, how do we keep from giving up and walking away from the God-given work that has been assigned to us? How do we not quit? Well, the prophet Zechariah needed to be reminded of the nature of the work at hand. So even the prophet himself needs to be reminded. He just awoke from a vision in the end of chapter 3, a beautiful vision of every God-fearing man sitting under his own vine and under his own fig tree. So he's had this wonderful heavenly vision. And now he awakes from the vision as from a sleep, and he needs to be reminded of what the task at hand really is. So he has to refocus on the task. So he sees another vision. God gives him another vision. He sees a lampstand of solid gold with its bowl on top, and from the lampstand and the bowl come seven stems. And on the end of each of the seven stems is a lamp, a little lamp that you would light. And over the bowl of the lampstand, on its right and on its left, hover two olive trees. And he's confused about this vision. Zechariah 4, 4 through 5. "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" The prophet Zechariah is humble. He says, "No, I don't know what these are." He is a prophet. He's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. He's a good prophet, so he certainly knows that the lampstand is a temple lampstand. He knows that. He's a prophet. He knows the law of Moses. He knows that Moses commanded the Israelites to craft and build a golden lampstand with seven lamps that would be placed in the tabernacle of God. Zechariah knows all of those things. He knows that the olive oil from the olive trees will be used to fuel the lamps. He's a prophet. He knows that. And yet, he is humble. He knows that the vision must somehow relate to Zerubbabel's task of rebuilding the temple. But he doesn't know exactly how the vision relates to Zerubbabel. So he asks the angel. The angel asks him, "Do you not know what these are?" And so he replies, "No. No, I don't know what these are. No, my Lord." And therefore, because he's humble, the angel explains the vision to him. Zechariah 4:6. "So he," the angel, "answered and said to me," here's what the vision means, Zechariah, "this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So yes, it does indeed involve the rebuilding of the temple. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Remember, Zerubbabel, the governor, is weak. He is languishing in this task that it seems far too heavy for him. So the word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel and says, "Not by might, nor by power." You're weak, Zerubbabel, but it will be accomplished. Not by Zerubbabel, not by your own might, nor by your own power, Zerubbabel. By another power. And this is very important, because Israel, when she would rebel against God, when Israel would turn away from God and serve other gods, she would typically do this because she started to think that all of the great things that were happening in her history were happening by her own might and her own power. Whenever she started leaning upon her might and her power, then she would fall into idolatry and rebel against God. Deuteronomy 8, 14 through 18. This is a warning to Israel. The warning is, lest your heart be lifted up, meaning become proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Lest you do that, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So whenever Israel grows proud and says, I accomplished it by my power and the might of my hand, well, then you know Israel's in grave spiritual danger. Because the rule of faith for God's children has always been not by my own power, not by my own might. Psalm 33, 16 through 17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. In Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, King Jehoshaphat was once surrounded by a mighty army. The people of Moab and the people of Ammon and some other people had banded together to form a great coalition and a mighty army, and they surrounded Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was small and weak in comparison. His army was small and weak. But Jehoshaphat prayed in front of his people, and he said that God would win the battle, and it would happen not by Judah's might nor by Judah's power, but by God's might and God's power. 2 Chronicles 25 through 6. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And then verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. How shall the victory be won? How shall the task be accomplished? How shall the temple be rebuilt? Will it be done in the strength of youth? No, for even the youths shall faint and grow weary, and the young men shall stumble badly, says the prophet Isaiah. But he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. It's Isaiah chapter 40. But this will not come easily. For the Apostle Paul, and for all who imitate the Apostle Paul, this does not come easily. It is by God's power and it's by God's might, but it does not come easily. There will be shipwrecks. There needs be floggings and scourgings. There certainly will be many days of hard labor and many sleepless nights. We shall carry the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. His grace shall be sufficient for us, for his might and power are made perfect in our weaknesses. So it won't come easily. Nevertheless, we will hear the apostle saying to us ever so boldly as we read it time and time again, Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's how it's done. There was a Puritan pastor in his early 30s who became deathly ill. He thought that he was just months away from death. He was so sick, he thought he was months away from death. He was removed from his congregation because of his illness, brought into the countryside, stayed in the house of a benefactor. He had nothing. He didn't have any of his books. All he had was a Bible and his failing health. And he didn't know what to do with his last months, so he sat down to write a book. He said, "I'll just take my Bible and I'll fix my thoughts on heaven because I'm about to go to heaven anyway, and I'll write a book." And so in his utter weakness, Richard Baxter wrote The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And of course that book shook the world. It shook all of Protestant Christianity. Just over a century later, William Wilberforce, in his own extremely weak and extremely frail state, sometimes couldn't even go to Parliament because he was so sick and was chronically, for decades, sick like that. Wilberforce said, there's no book like that one. If you're going to read any book, read Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's a powerful book. It's not at all short. It's a, like I said, it's about 800 pages in length if you read the full version. And it was all written in a state of extreme weakness when Richard Baxter thought he was just months away from death. He thought he was on his deathbed, and that's when he wrote. Precious brother or sister, it is not by might nor by power. It comes not by your own might nor by your own power. The world wants both might and power. Yet God, who loves you, gives you the gifts of frailty and weakness. Those are gifts. He allows mocking people to laugh at you in your frail state. God hands you over to such suffering and meekness that all the people of the world want to hide their faces from you, so that they don't even have to look at you. They don't want to have to do with you. And all of these things are such valuable gifts from your Heavenly Father. So the question is, what are you doing with these gifts of sorrow and weakness that He has bestowed upon you? Well, I ask myself, am I grumbling at these gifts? Am I wishing them away? Am I holding them out for a time when I think wrongly that God may want to trade them in at some point for worldly might and worldly power? Am I still waiting for the easy jet-powered ride to heaven? Or am I bringing thanksgiving to God for the precious gifts of frailty and weakness? Am I boasting in my weaknesses? Am I delighting in my lack of might and my lack of power, knowing that such lack is what brings great might and great power into prayer? You can't pray with power unless you lack. You must lack might. You must lack your own power. Then you can pray with power. Shall it be my might or God's might? Shall it be my glory or God's glory? Zerubbabel has a temple to build, but he is weak. Therefore, God must build the temple for him. It shall not be Zerubbabel's own might, nor his own power. And yet Zerubbabel's a governor, so I wonder if he thinks this all might sound a bit impractical. Still, he's the governor, right? So the logistics still have to be dealt with. It sounds very nice in the theoretical realm, not by might nor by power, but what about the actual logistics of it? How are we going to finance this great building endeavor? Where are we going to get enough workers to finish the structural work, to raise the heavy stones and to put on the roof? Moreover, what are we going to do with all of these political impediments to the temple rebuilding task? Are not our enemies, Zerubbabel may say, leveraging the powers of the Persian king in order to bring us under the wrath of the king to stop the temple building? So what do we do about all the practical impediments that stand in the way of finishing this God-given task? Well, Zerubbabel, the governor, may be intimidated by all of the practical threats involved. But God is not afraid. The Lord God is not daunted, because he is the God who knows how to flatten out the mountains. When there's a mountain in the way, God's the God who knows how to flatten it. Zechariah 4, 6 through 7. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." God will flatten it out. "And he shall bring forth the capstone." Zerubbabel shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. "It shall be done. It shall be accomplished." Zerubbabel, who started the task, shall also be the one to finish it. He who was bringing forth the cornerstone to start the work shall also bring forth the capstone to finish the work. And all the people will shout, "Grace! Grace to it! God has accomplished it." But how will it be? How will the miracle come to pass? Are not the practical obstacles of the temple rebuilding task so numerous and so large as to constitute a great mighty mountain? How can you build a temple when there's a mountain in the way? Is there not this high mountain imposing itself between Zerubbabel and the temple rebuilding project? Well, after the exodus from Egypt, the Israelites sinned greatly against God. God gave them a huge task. He said to them to go up to a great mountain. Literally in the Hebrew, it's singular mountain. He said, "Go up to the mountain," singular, "of the Amorites, and go in and take the land of Canaan, and take it for yourselves and for your inheritance." But the people sent out spies, and they saw giants in the land, and they were afraid of that great mountain and the great giants who inhabited the mountain, and so they rebelled against the Lord's commandment. Here was the commandment, Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 21. "So we departed from Horeb, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountain," literally mountain singular, "the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.'" So the Lord told them not to fear this great mighty mountain of the land of the Canaanites. Yet the Israelites did fear, and they were discouraged. They feared the great mountain of the Amorites, and so they rebelled against God and forfeited their entrance into the promised land. This Zerubbabel is commanded not to do. There is indeed a great mountain set before Zerubbabel. The whole Persian Empire seems against him, but God has told him to rebuild the temple, and so he's not to fear. Zechariah 4:7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." God is not afraid of the great mountain. He can pound it with his divine spatula and flatten it out like a pancake. God is infinite in size. The great mountain of opposition is like an anthill to God. He only needs to apply his divine sandal to the anthill, and it will be smushed to the ground. Isaiah 43 through 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, smashed out, flattened out. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Build the road, says the foreman. But the worker responds, we cannot build the road. There's a mountain in the way. But what is a mountain before God? What does a mountain have to do with God? He who measures out the ocean in the palm of his hand can certainly pick up a mountain and toss it aside. He just flings it aside. Psalm 114, 3 through 7. The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Here's the answer. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. But you don't understand, says another. We're not talking about literal mountains. Someone living in Zerubbabel's day, a little bit too afraid of the great mountain, may say, we're not really talking here about literal mountains. We're talking about mountains that symbolize political powers. You don't understand, you see, because the government is against it. The Persian powers are against it. To which the prophet would respond, oh, and this is enough to cause you to quake in your boots and to keep you from obeying the command of the Most High God. Is God powerful enough to flatten out literal mountains and yet not powerful enough to deal with political kingdoms? Jeremiah 51, 25 to 26. One of the biggest, worst, most powerful evil kingdoms on the face of the earth is Babylon. And God deals with Babylon as with a mountain. Speaking to Babylon, Jeremiah 51, 25 to 26. Behold, God says, I am against you, O destroying mountain. You're a political superpower like a mountain who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, because you've been flattened out, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Who then has faith? That's the question. Who today has faith? When the Son of Man comes back to earth, shall he find faith upon the earth? Mark 11, 22 through 23. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. This is not, of course, the faith of the American dream gospel. That is a different kind of gospel. That's a heretical kind of gospel. The American dream gospel, the TV preacher gospel, at least the televangelist prosperity preacher gospel, says that the mountains that stand between people and their American dream homes and their American dream vacations can be moved by the power of positive thinking, or what they would call faith. The American dream gospel perverts the mountain language that God uses in the Bible and turns this great promise given to Zerubbabel. What's the mountain? It shall be flattened out. It turns that great promise into something twisted. It paints it in the light of self-aggrandizement and selfish greed. So that's not the mountain. The real gospel is about God's kingdom and not our own kingdoms. It's about flattening out all mountains that stand between Jesus Christ and his people. That is, the real gospel is both historical in that it involves literal history, and it is future-reaching in that it promises that God's kingdom shall come and reign someday on this earth as it reigns in heaven. Here's the real gospel, Revelation 16:20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The mountains were removed. Our children are growing up in a brave new world. They have not one, but many mountains looming over their heads. They're growing up in the shadows of some mighty and wicked mountains. Can Christians still hold exclusively and unyieldingly to God's definition of marriage when the world's definition of marriage has changed so drastically and perversely? That's a mountain looming over the heads of our children as they grow up. Can Margaret Sanger's wicked satanic legacy concerning contraception and abortion be overturned? It's now a global legacy. Can it be overturned? Can it be abolished? That's a mountain looming over their heads. Are Christians still able to speak the gospel of Christ Jesus openly and unashamedly in the public square without being arrested and persecuted? That shall be a mountain looming over their heads. Will the scientific lie of Darwinian evolution and an earth that is billions and billions of years old ever be exposed for the lie that it is? That's an academic mountain hanging over their heads. Will Christian men in the next generation have the spirit-filled unction and power to abhor pornography and to keep themselves from defiling themselves with licentious women? That's a mountain looming over the heads of our sons. Will Christian women in the next generation have the might and power of the Holy Spirit that is required for historic Christian piety and real Christian purity? It's a mountain looming over the heads of our daughters. Can Christians around the world survive the militant onslaught of Islam? Can God's temple, the church, be built up and completed amidst such a shameless, Sodom-like global culture? These are mountains looming over the heads of our children. O parents, O grandparents, teach your children and grandchildren about the God of Zerubbabel. Teach them that it matters not how big or craggy or volcanically active the mountain is. Train your children to walk by faith and not by sight. Command them to live for eternal treasures and not for the temporary pleasures of sin. Tell them again and again until your dying breath that the God of Zerubbabel is infinite in might and power. He can level any mountain. He can level entire mountain ranges. Teach your children to say boldly, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." So what I see here then is that we are desperate. This passage is designed to make us desperate for the Holy Spirit. We must have the Spirit of Christ, or else none of this can be accomplished. We do not need, in a primary sense, more bread or fish or eggs. What we need in a primary sense is the Holy Spirit. We need to beg our Father in heaven for more of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." How can it be if Zerubbabel is so small and weak and his enemies are so strong and powerful? How can the temple ever be built up and finished? Have not the enemies of Zerubbabel already proved so powerful as to make the building project cease? Haven't the builders stopped building? Is not the power of Persia itself, the great Persian Empire, the world superpower, being leveraged against Zerubbabel? How can a mere child lift a boulder? How can a mere man move a mountain? None of these things can be done except by the Spirit of God. Haggai 2, 3 through 5. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Is this not the miraculous power upon which the gospel of our salvation depends? Namely, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Doesn't our very salvation depend upon this? Salvation itself depends upon this. For how can sinful human hearts, which are like hearts of stone, we're born with hearts of stone, how can they ever be made soft and living and full of flesh? Does this not require God's Spirit to indwell one who has turned to God in repentance and faith? And how can dry bones ever become alive? How can the armies of Israel, which are dead and have become like a mass graveyard in Ezekiel 37, how can they ever, so full of dry bones, ever be raised from their graves? Moreover, how can God's sons and daughters ever learn how to prophesy again? And how can his old men dream dreams and his young men see visions? Is this not utterly impossible except by the power of God's Spirit? Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit today. We need God's Spirit to purify our doctrine and to sanctify our lives. We need him to work through the mighty works that only he can do, because without the Holy Spirit, nothing good shall be accomplished. Without the Holy Spirit, all of our labor and all of our toil is utter vanity. Yet with the Spirit of Christ, all things are possible. Luke 1:34 through 35. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God." Mary says, all things are possible with God. I'll believe it. But how's it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by the Spirit. How can this be? How can a virgin be pregnant? How can the infinite Son of God take on finite, mortal flesh? How can the God of Israel, who is far too big to dwell in temples made by human hands, come to reside in the temple of a real flesh and blood human body? And if the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in partnership with Herod and with Pilate's approval, condemn the temple of Jesus' body and destroy it such that it is flogged and bludgeoned and crucified, how can such a temple be rebuilt in the matter of only 3 days? Destroy this temple and I shall raise it up in 3 days. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Or if the church of the living God is God's temple, and if that church has become defiled by so much greed and licentiousness and false doctrine that it is hardly recognizable as the historic church anymore, how can the church, God's temple, ever be cleansed and restored? How can it be rebuilt? Is not the church today quite weak, even far weaker than the people of Jerusalem who were working with Zerubbabel during the time of Zerubbabel? How then can the construction, the rebuilding of the temple of God ever be finished if the church is so weak? None of this is possible save for the miraculous, omnipotent power of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? God's not just building a physical temple through Zerubbabel. He's building you, the church. And that the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, dwells in you. There's so much hope for the finishing of the building of the church around the globe because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Dear children of the living God, Christ Jesus is raised from the dead. They destroyed his temple, but he built it again in 3 days by the Spirit who raised him from the grave. Therefore, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies at the resurrection, at the second coming of Christ. More than that, he shall finish building his church, his temple. Jesus Christ shall finish his temple. He will complete his church, building it with the living stones selected from all tribes and peoples and languages, from all of the nations. And he will do it by the might and the power of his Spirit. Christ will finish it. The temple shall be finished. The last trumpet shall sound. And Christ Jesus himself shall be there on the last day to place the capstone, to set it into place. By his Spirit it shall be accomplished. The gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And when the temple is finished and Christ sets the capstone in place, myriads upon myriads of angels and billions upon billions of saints will gather around their king as he sets the capstone in place, and they will raise with one voice the great shout from the book of the prophet Zechariah. They will shout with a loud voice, "Grace, grace to it. He has finished his temple." As we come to the table of salvation this morning, we remember our salvation is not by might nor by power. Salvation comes by God's Spirit. Before we do that, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who gives us the good and loving gifts of personal weakness and frailty. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has both the sovereign power and the sovereign authority to turn tall mountains into level plains. Praise be to the Holy Spirit, by whose power God's temple, the church, shall be built up and finished. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. You can find more resources at our website, www.godcenteredunivers.org. You may also send correspondence to us at the following address: P.O. Box 461978, Aurora, Colorado 80046. God Centered Universe is a faith-driven ministry that exists to encourage the church in family-based discipleship and to call the church to continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.